If you would just go ahead and open your Bibles to Acts chapter 5 and verse 41. Acts chapter 5 and verse 41. And if you are using one of the Pew Bibles, that's going to be page 1536. Between Family Day and my being away last week, it's been a few Sundays since we last were here in the book of Acts, and so I'm excited to get back to it. Some of you tell me that you like hearing about submarine life. I realize it is a fairly new perspective. There aren't a lot of us that have those firsthand experiences. So I'm going to reference an element of submarine life that I've mentioned a number of times before, but with a little different slant this morning. First, let me say, I know that this is a fake picture, okay? I know that, okay? It's a genuine picture of a submarine, but it's superimposed on the waves, and it's clear to me that it's been photoshopped onto a wave for a number of reasons. One thing you can tell is that, you know, when you get breakers like that, when the waves come breaking over, what causes that is the interaction of the circular movement of the water swells with the bottom of the ocean, and that's what causes them to break. They really make them break just a little bit. But when you get those rolling breakers, you're in shallow water. And no self-respecting submarine would be in water that shallow, okay? So I know on that basis alone that this is an authentic picture. But by putting up here, and it's, you know, anyway, I suppose in one sense, because a picture, even a Photoshop one, we could say is worth a thousand words. And it does, you know, illustrate a couple of things that maybe would be helpful. And one is this. If I'd been able to find an authentic picture, I would have used it, because you really do see large swells. Not the breaking waves, but large swells sometimes that are, like shown here, taller than the submarine itself. You know, you can have swells. I've been, you know, on the conning tower there, on the top of the sail, when there were swells easily of 30 feet, maybe 40 feet. Your height of water when you're standing in the conning tower is about 25 feet above mean sea level. So that means there are times when you are looking up at the waves. And this ship, and the particular ship I was on when we were operating in the North Atlantic, had a surface displacement of more than 7,300 tons. So that's almost 15 million pounds. So that's a lot of steel. And that chunk of steel is floating around, and those large swells are just lifting it up and crashing it down. And I've told you before that sometimes this is a boat like the conning tower. You'd be standing there, you'd look up at the waves, look at the lookout, say, duck, you'd do this, and push, this huge wave would come. Then it would break, it would interact with the hull of the ship and break over the top, and you'd just get drenched, but then you'd pop back up to the surface. You know, the guys down in the control room would be saying, hey, we just submerged to 55 feet, right? Because there was a wave of water on top of you, and then we came back up. And so that's what I'm trying to picture here. And I operated on a ship. We were based in Horlock, Scotland. And so we would make our way out to the North Atlantic, and we would see these swells. And they would toss you around like nothing. And what's going on there, there are two forces that are always acting on that ship. One is gravity, you know all about that. The other one is buoyancy, you know something about that. What buoyancy is basically the upward force that is equivalent to the weight of water displaced by the ship. So however much water that ship pushes out of the way, that's below what the surface of the water would be, that weight of water is the amount of buoyant force you get up. And the actual weight of the ship is less than its displacement. Otherwise, you would sink. And the whole principle of submarines is you take on water to make yourself heavier so you can sink. And then you either pump off or blow out that water to make yourself lighter than the water that's displaced. And the buoyancy, you don't fly to the surface. The buoyancy just lifts you to the surface. So those waves come crashing in, and still you keep popping back up. And so here's, I'll give you one other illustration. Some of you are swimming kind of people. Maybe you've been in a pool. You take a plastic ball. You push that plastic ball under the surface. You move your head out of the way. You let go. What happens? Right? Shoots the ball up out of the water. You know what pushes that ball up? Buoyancy. So the weight of the water displaced by that ball, that much force, pushes it up. So, I have a point to all this, okay? And my point is this, is we would go along, we'd come out of Whole Rock, which is just kind of a natural harbor where we'd be moored. We'd move on into the River Clyde, and it would open up to the Firth of Clyde, and then that would open up into the Scottish Seas, and we would go through the North Channel between Scotland and Ireland and Northern Ireland, and make our way out to the North Atlantic. And when it was winter, and it was cold, and when there were big swells, you know, as you would get, the farther you would get away from your starting point, the bigger the waves would be. And the more that you would experience that. But you know what? No matter how big those waves were, we always came back up. Point. If we think about the book of Acts, if we think about the early church, they began experiencing waves of resistance, waves of persecution. You know, and it started out with warnings, a little bit of imprisonment, more warnings. But, you know, each time, those apostles just popped right back to the surface. They just kept right on going. They kept going. They didn't let those waves of opposition and resistance and persecution hold them back. And eventually, just as we would do on shipboard, the waves get bigger. It gets more dangerous, gets more exciting and exhilarating. You know, so this is happening to God's people. As we're going to see today, there's going to be beatings. A couple chapters down the road, we're going to see the first martyr, Stephen. After that, we're going to see this energetic persecutor named Saul of Tarsus systematically just hunting people down to have them imprisoned or killed. And those waves just keep getting bigger and bigger. You read at the end of the book of Hebrews about the Old Testament saints and all that came upon them. And the same kinds of things are happening to these New Testament believers. More and more opposition by what we see in the book of Acts. That's the reason that I entitled this series, Unstoppable, is they just keep popping back to the surface. The waves come crashing down, and they come back up, and they keep going forward, and they keep moving towards their destination, and they are undeterred and unmoved away from what God called them to do, and that was to just keep proclaiming the name of Jesus and keep preaching the gospel. Look with me, if you would, at the end of our text, Acts chapter 5 and verse 31. Just read the last two verses of our text. It says, and they departed from the presence of the council, having just been beaten, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and to preach Jesus Christ. With all that in mind, I've entitled the message this morning, Keep Preaching Jesus. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we are thankful for the privilege that we have of hearing the gospel, of knowing the gospel. I'm thankful for each person here who has been saved. Their sins have been forgiven. They've been washed by the blood of the Lamb. They have eternal life. They have the indwelling Spirit living within them now. You have plans how you want to use them. And I pray, Father, that you would use your word this morning to challenge us to be people of God like the apostles, like the early church, people who would keep preaching Jesus. And I pray, Father, if there would be any under the sound of my voice this morning, either here in our auditorium or maybe listening on live stream, and they're uncertain about salvation. They can't say for sure that they know their sins are forgiven and that they have eternal life. Maybe they hope so. Maybe they're working hard to try to make it so. pray, Father, that you would help anyone like that this morning to recognize that salvation is not by works, it's by grace. It's because of the sacrificial death and the shed blood of the Lord Jesus who suffered the penalty that we deserve, that we might be forgiven simply by faith in him, and that we might receive eternal life as a gift. So we pray, Father, that your Spirit would accompany your word, and that it would accomplish in each heart, in each life here, whatever is needed. I'm always thankful for how your word can affect people in different situations, with different backgrounds, different stages of Christian growth, in different ways. I pray that you would use your word to make a difference in our lives, for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So as I've alluded to already, our text here is really part of an ongoing saga, an unfolding, an ongoing advance to the life of the New Testament church. Right? As the waves of persecution are increasing, there's things just moving around here. And that began, I mean, in a sense, at the very beginning of the book. But this particular kind of unfolding of things began in chapter 3. And so I'm going to recap this one more time. After this, we won't come back in this kind of detail. But really, these things, just chapters 3 through 5, there's so much interconnectedness and progression in it. And then really, some of what we're going to talk about this morning is just going to kind of go back and take those things together. So I want to make sure we're all thinking about the process. We're not covering everything, but just the high points that are relevant to what we're talking about this morning. So you all remember that chapter 3 starts with Peter and John going to the temple to pray. They meet a lame man. He's over 40 years old. Never walked in his life. He's there begging, asking for alms. And God uses these men, Peter in particular, to work a miracle whereby the man is suddenly able to walk. He goes walking and leaping and praising God. And people who have been seeing him lying there for decades are amazed. They marvel. They want to see what has happened. And so it attracts a lot of attention, and it provides an opportunity and a huge audience for Peter to preach another powerful gospel message. The first one was on the day of Pentecost. And in that first message, Peter talked about the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. And he appealed to people to turn to him in faith. And scores of people believed. And the same thing happened here. Acts chapter 4 and verse 4 tells us that there were about 5,000 men who came to Christ through Peter's two great sermons. And others along the way. And all of this is going on right on the Temple Mount, specifically in the colonnade known as Solomon's Porch, Solomon's Portico. And the chief priests, as we've talked about, they don't take kindly to it. You know, like in his first message, in his second one, Peter talks about how the Jewish authorities had conspired to convince the Romans to execute Jesus. And they're bothered by that. They don't like that guilt being kind of put in their direction, and they're getting upset, and they're getting concerned. And it's the chief priests and the Sadducees that are responsible for what goes on the Temple Mount. So this is happening right in their backyard, right in their territory. It's threatening their authority, their jealous, all these kinds of things. And so they're trying to figure out, what do we do with these men? And so Peter and John are arrested. They held overnight in jail. The next morning, they're brought before the Jewish leadership for questioning. And the other man is there too, providing a visual testimony of the power of God through those two apostles. But of course, the Sanhedrin, they don't really take note of that. They're more bothered by it than amazed by it. And Peter and John answer boldly, and they make it clear that the reason that this man was here, it wasn't about them. It was during the power of the name of Jesus, the one who at their behest had been crucified, but God raised him from the dead. And so, once again, the chief priests, the Sadducees, they're bothered by that. So the high priest commands Peter and John to stop preaching in the name of Jesus. And they answer, we can't do that. We're not going to stop testifying of the things that we have personally seen and heard. So the council threatens them that there'll be trouble if they don't stop. And they're released. Well, Peter and John go back to the company of believers. They give them an update. They have an amazing prayer meeting. And they ask God, interestingly enough, not for protection from the persecution. they're asking me to pray precatory prayers against the chief priests and the Sadducees. They say, in essence, you know, Lord, despite these threatenings, you know, despite this situation, would you just help us to stay bold? To just keep preaching? Keep doing whatever may happen? That's their burden. And of course, God answers that and gives them boldness. Boldness to Peter, boldness to John, all of the apostles, all of the early believers. And things move forward, and God continues doing some amazing things. People are being healed. And multitudes are responding in faith to the gospel message. Acts 5:14 says, and believers were the more added to the Lord. Multitudes. I don't know how many multitudes is, but it's a lot. It's not one or two or three. Just people after people, men and women alike, are being saved. Well, in the middle of Acts 5, we don't know how much later this was, probably not too much later. The indignation of the chief priests and Sadducees leads them to again arrest the apostles. This time they arrest all of them. All the apostles are there. They're doing the same thing. So they call for their arrest. They're imprisoned overnight. They're running some sort of a tribunal before the Sanhedrin the next morning. And Acts 5:18 tells us that God sends an angel who releases the prisoners without their jailers even knowing it. And when the council calls for the apostles to be brought in before them, one of the guards comes back and says, they're not there. Everyone's closed. Everyone's locked up. The guards saw and heard nothing. They're gone. Yeah, so where did they go? Did they flee to avoid being rearrested? No. They went right back to where they'd been before and resumed their ministry of preaching Jesus. Now, the scripture doesn't give us this detail, but I can imagine one of the temple guards coming back to the high priest and saying, sir, I found him. He says, where? You're not going to believe this, but they were right there where we were the last time we arrested them. Doing the exact same thing. So the apostles are arrested again and brought before the council. And we see the line of questioning in Acts 5:28. Did not we strongly, urgently, strongly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. I'm sure I have this somewhere else in my notes, but it's interesting to me how they don't call him Jesus. He's this man. You know, they're following the believers. They're that way or this life. They don't talk about Jesus as Jesus of Nazareth, the way the apostles do. As the Prince and Savior, the way the apostles do. As the Son of God, the way the apostles do. It's this man. And we want to be done with this man and his followers. Then just before our text, we read the answer the apostles give. We read this earlier. This is Acts 5, verses 29 through 32. Then Peter and the other apostles answered. Peter was the spokesman, but they're all standing with him in agreement. They said, we will obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers, he's the one who raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. Him, Jesus, hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince, to be a leader, and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel, to all the nation, and forgiveness of sins. And we are simply his witnesses of these things. And so is also the Holy Ghost is bearing witness of these things too. And you know who hurt whom God hath given to them that obey him. That's where we finished up last time, now 3 weeks ago. And our study that week centered around two main themes. First, we talked about the irrationality of unbelief. You know, the high priest, the chief priest, the Sadducees. They're unwillingness to believe. It wasn't a lack of evidence about Jesus and his resurrection. It wasn't that the gospel was unclear or illogical. They just chose not to believe. Harden their hearts. And secondly, we talked about the impact of obeying God. We talked about Peter, John, the rest of the apostles in the early church. They were confident and bold and secure and serene and at peace, untroubled by these harsh things that were thrown at them. And God was using them mightily. Because they were resting in God, proclaiming the Son, and letting the Spirit lead them. And they were simply unstoppable. And multitudes were reached.
And that brings us to our text for this morning, which really builds on all those things we just reviewed. In fact, my first couple of points draw together many thoughts from the overall pattern, not specifically from the text going forward. So let's jump in. I want to give you this morning four exhortations. All four of them are going to begin with the words, "We need to." Okay, these are appeals that we all need to hear, that we all need to consider. We all need to kind of take stock of our lives. And by God's grace, we need to live out. These are appropriate action steps, if you will. Applications drawn from this whole ongoing, unfolding account, as well as from our text specifically. You'll see what I mean as we go through them. Number one, we need to bring Jesus to the center of our conversations. From the very start, beginning with the apostles, the message of their preaching was always about Jesus. And let me add this, they referred to him by name, right? They called him Jesus of Nazareth. They didn't refer to him as this man or preaching in that name. They said, Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, our Prince and our Savior. But they would refer very specifically to him, and they would identify very strongly with him. Folks, do you do that? You name the name of Jesus in your incidental conversations with people. Do you let people know that you identify with him? That he's your Prince, that he's your Savior, that he's the one who guides your life, that he's the one you listen to. He's the one that's made possible the new life you have in Christ. As believers, we should be uninhibited when it comes to talking about Jesus. And by that I mean we shouldn't limit our talk, well, in some cases, maybe we limit our talk to talking nothing about God. But we shouldn't even limit our talk to just talking in kind of general terms about God and church. Sometimes we may use expressions like that to open doors and begin conversations. But we need to get to Jesus. We need to have people hear about Jesus, about who he is, about what he has done, about why it's so important that they know him. So we don't want to just talk about God in a general sense and religious activity, as that's kind of like the be-all and end-all. We need to tell them about Jesus. We need to name his name. In fact, if you think back to when the angel appeared to Joseph, the earthly father of Jesus, and in Matthew 1:21, the angel says to Joseph, he says, your fiancé Mary is going to give birth to a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. And here's why we're going to call him that. For he shall save his people from their sins. That's the name Jesus means. Jehovah is salvation. Jehovah saves. Just in naming the name of Jesus, we are making a declaration about who he is and about what he does. When the apostles and the early church preached, whether in public or house to house, their message was always centered on Jesus, who he was or who he is, right? Because he's not a was, he's an is. But he was on earth, now he is in heaven, and he is coming back. What he taught, what he did. And it wasn't just the apostles who had that testimony. Let me just quickly give you a couple other passages from Acts. These are close by, so you can turn there if you want. Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 24. This is Peter preaching. He says, "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God only by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know him, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God." In other words, this wasn't an accident. God was in control even in his crucifixion. "But then you took him, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain him, whom God then hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." So right out of the gate there, they're talking about Jesus, who he is, what he has done, why people should believe on him. Turn over probably the next page, Acts chapter 3, verse 12. It says, "When Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this miracle of the lame man? or are looking so intently, so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, have glorified his son, Jesus. But we gave him up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One, the just, and desired a murderer, Barabbas, to be granted unto you. Verse 15, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. In his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know, yea, the faith which is by him, hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Acts chapter 4, verse 10. Be it known unto you all, to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. Verse 11. This is the stone which was set at naught of the builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now let's look at the end of our text again. Acts 5:42 tells us that despite being beaten and further threatened to stop preaching the name of Jesus, despite those things, we're told that daily in the temple and in every house, they, the apostles, ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. So if I gave you a quiz and said, what was the first subject of their messages? It was Jesus. And then things about Jesus, and who he is, and what he has done, and the salvation that he made possible by his death, burial, and resurrection. And of course, we don't have everything that was said in all of these accounts, but we have those key aspects that were the centerpiece of the preaching of the apostolic company, whether one-on-one, or whether if they were preaching to a group. Now, as I mentioned, this was the constant focus and consistent pattern of the apostles, but it wasn't just the original 12. Let me just quickly give you a few other folks. I'll put these on slides since they're a little further along in the book. In Acts 8:35, it's Philip. Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him, unto the eunuch, Jesus. In Acts 9:27, it's Saul of Tarsus before he became Paul the apostle. We're told that Barnabas took Saul, brought him to the apostles, to the 12, and declare unto them how Saul, had seen the Lord in the way, right, on the road to Damascus, and that he, Jesus, had spoken to him, to Saul, and how then he, Saul, had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. That's where Saul of Tarsus began, preaching about Jesus. And of course, we've got a whole chapters and chapters in this book where we're going to see things that Paul said, but that's where he's always about Jesus. One last example from a bit later in Paul's life, Acts 17:18. This is at Mars Hill in Athens. It says that there were certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics encountered him, and some said, what will this babbler say? Others said, he seemed to be a set forth of strange gods. I love the syntax there. Now, why did they think that? Because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. He confronted people with what they needed to hear. He told them about what they didn't know. The person they needed to meet, right? He said, you know, you've got a pedestal over here for the unknown God. In case you left one out, well, you left one out. In fact, you left the only true one out, right? You left out the God, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus, the one who died and rose again. He's the one who can give you life. Folks, we need to adopt the practice of the apostles in the early church and purpose to bring Jesus to the center of our conversations, of every conversation where we can. I realize that we may feel awkward trying to turn everyday conversations into talks about Jesus. I realize it is hard. We are, most of us, characteristically timid. We struggle with being ashamed of the gospel. We struggle with wanting to be liked, with not wanting to make people uncomfortable, with not wanting to be uncomfortable ourselves. And so we tend to say not very much about Jesus. What does God want us to do? He wants us to bring Jesus into the center of as many conversations We need to let go of our inhibitions and our concern for what people are going to think. And frankly, part of the point is that we actually want them thinking something, right? But we want people to be thinking about Jesus and to have to make a decision about him. For some, it will immediately resonate with them. I mentioned that we stayed at an Airbnb while we were in Maine. And my wife left a note for the owner on the counter when we were heading out, and she left a gospel tract there. And later that day, Becky got an email back from the owner with this message. Thank you so much for staying, Rebecca. I hope your stay is rejuvenating and refreshing spiritually and physically. Also, thank you for being a light and leaving a tract. I thought you might like to know that we are fellow followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. My husband and I actually fell in love at the Christian summer camps that you drive through to get to the lake house. It was an absolute pleasure to host you. I will be leaving you a 5-star review. Woo-hoo. Okay. Also, if you know any families that would like to stay at the campground during the summer, she hosts Christians there. You know, folks, sometimes when we just are glad to talk about Jesus, we find out that there's other people who want to hear about Jesus. They want to talk about him themselves. It's an encouragement to them. And it turns around and it's an encouragement to us. Sometimes that's the case. On the other hand, other times people are going to react poorly. Now, just like the Sanhedrin did. I get that that was worse than poor, okay? You know, they reacted harshly, angrily. And I understand that when we try to strike up a conversation with someone, when we try to turn the conversation to Jesus and to the things of God, we don't know what to expect. They're going to make their choice how they're going to respond. It may be positive. It may be negative. They may just be dismissive. They may ignore it all. Regardless, we shouldn't be drawing conclusions about what we think someone is going to say or how we think they might respond and then hold back because we think they won't respond very well. The apostles never did that. In fact, it was precisely the ones who probably weren't going to respond very well that they spoke the most boldly and the most clearly because they understand that those were the very people who needed to hear about Jesus, who needed to be confronted with who he is. The Spirit of God will give us the courage and the liberty and the opportunities to speak if we'll ask him to help us do that. And if we will then, in faith, take steps to do so. Sometimes it is just swallow hard and say something. And you'll be amazed to see how God can guide and direct that conversation. And yeah, maybe there'll be a pushback. Maybe there'll be an openness. Maybe you'll lead somebody to Christ. Maybe you'll help somebody who's been struggling with some things. All kinds of things can happen. But you know what? If we say nothing, nothing will happen. Nothing will happen. We need to be people who bring Christ to the center of our conversations. Number two, we need to make people aware of the gospel. It starts with the name of Jesus. But wherever we can, we should say more. You know, the gospel is good news. It's intended to be shared. Not just a watered-down, feel-good gospel, but the whole truth. And that means as the opportunity presents itself, we talk about sin. We talk about the eternal peril for the unsaved. We talk about the sacrifice of Jesus and the free offer of salvation. Right? What did the apostles talk about to the Sanhedrin? You know, here's Jesus. He died. In fact, you're guilty of his death. But God raised him up. And he's the one with the power to save. He confronted them very directly about those things. Sadly, we often limit what we say because we don't want to make somebody uncomfortable. Well, that's what we tell ourselves, right? We just don't want to be uncomfortable ourselves. You know, we want to be respected, as I mentioned, appreciated. We want to fit in. We don't want to ruffle feathers or stir anything up. But if we're doing what we should be doing, then there will, at times, be awkwardness and relational discomfort, tension, maybe worse. Folks, the gospel is good news. It's objectively good news for anyone. But it becomes good news for those who believe. But for those who choose not to believe, it is uncomfortable and unsettling and convicting news for them. And that was surely the case with the Sanhedrin. They were rattled. Can't even bring themselves to say Jesus, but they sure know who he is, and he is certainly on their mind. They threaten these men, but the apostles just keep preaching. And they keep emphasizing the very thing that the chief priests and Sadducees and other members of the council don't want to hear. The apostles, they're not ashamed. They're not afraid. They say, we will not obey you. We will not be silenced. We will continue to be witnesses. That's what God told us to do. That's what we're going to do, no matter what. And Luke tells us that when the council heard that, they were cut to the heart. They wanted to kill them. Did I miss an outline point for you guys? Yeah, I did. Okay. We need boldness. The gospel is going to divide. Okay, so that's our mission, getting people aware of the gospel. And then number three, we need to trust the Holy Spirit to do His work through God's Word. So that's where verse 33 comes in. And this is where we jump into our text directly. When they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. Okay. That expression, cut to the heart, some translations might render it more idiomatically with words like they were enraged or they were furious. And those are reasonable ways of understanding it. But cut is closer to the literal meaning. The word has to do with sawing something in half. You know, and so this is kind of a graphic, gut-level kind of word. It's a term suggesting that the Jewish leaders, upon hearing the message that the gospel, that the apostles kept preaching, were absolutely just torn up about it. They desperately wanted to be able to silence them, to do something about it. They were filled with frustration and anger. But what's really going on is that the Holy Spirit is convicting them. Sometimes conviction leads to repentance, and faith, and salvation. But sometimes it produces anger and hostility and frustration. People just seething inside. And the Bible tells us that's what the Word of God is going to do. Hebrews 4:12 says, for the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And it goes on to say, you can't hide anything from God, right? All things are making it open in the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. So God's Word comes, and it cuts to the heart, and it brings conviction. Right? And that's what the Sadducees and the high priests were experiencing. That's why they were so bothered when the apostles kept saying that you were the ones who pushed the Romans to crucify Jesus. And they're under conviction. They know that's true. They, of course, are going to deny it in their own thinking. They're going to talk themselves out of it. And they just say, we want to silence these silly accusations. But the disciples, they just keep speaking. They keep speaking with clarity. They keep speaking with compassion. They don't get angered. They don't get frustrated. You might say, well, those are some pretty harsh words. They're just simply speaking the truth because they know that this is what these men need to hear. This is the message that needs to be out there. And they speak with conviction, not conviction as in somebody's spirit being convicted, but they're convinced. You know, when the Sanhedrin listens to them, they got to admit, these guys, they believe this. This is real to them. And these things are stirring around in their mind. And so they come under conviction. And the word conviction, the word that's normally translated, sometimes reprove, sometimes rebuke, sometimes convict, sometimes convince, has the idea of rendering someone guilty. It refers to a process whereby a person comes to the place where he reaches certain conclusions, certain impressions in his mind, things having to do with how he lives, and that things aren't quite right. And let me add this, that real conviction is primarily mental. It's primarily of our thinking about objective truth. It is not primarily emotional. Yeah, it may elicit an emotional response, or it may not. But it's someone becoming convinced, understanding in their mind clearly that, you know what, in the right-wrong category, I'm in the wrong. In the, you know, standing right with God or against God, I'm on the standing against God side. I'm on the wrong side of these things. It's kind of a judicial pronouncement. Not necessarily yet. I feel bad about it. That's where you hope it leads. You hope the conviction leads to a sense, a spirit of repentance and a recognition that this is an ugly sin against God. But initially, it's a confrontation that, you know what? The way I'm thinking, the way I'm speaking, the way I'm acting, the things that I have done, these things are contrary to the Word of God. They're wrong. And the Spirit of God can take the Word of God and just bring that kind of conviction. You know, and people then may submit to that, or they may not. But it becomes really a choice of the will, not primarily an emotional response, but a choice, am I going to respond to that in faith, in honesty about my sin? Or am I going to do like the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin, put up walls, just push it out and deny it and dismiss it and set it aside? It becomes a choice of the will. You know, folks, spiritual realities are not apprehended logically or pragmatically. Let me just give you sort of a definition. This is just mine, not a dictionary definition. But pragmatism is an approach that assesses the value or validity of a truth claim based on the outcome, based on how it works, based on its utility. And our text has a great example of pragmatic thinking, and it comes from a Pharisee named Gamaliel. There were, in the times of Jesus, two schools of thinking amongst the great teachers. There was the school of Shammai, who was the much harder, hard-nosed, extreme, hard-line, dogmatic. And there was the school of Hillel, which was more temperate, more intellectually oriented, I guess they would say. And this guy Gamaliel was the grandson of Hillel. And he was highly, highly respected. Everybody thought well of him. He was a moderate scholar who had great influence with the people. And he was a revered teacher. In fact, Acts 22, verse 3 tells us that Saul of Tarsus was one of his proteges. And here's what Gamaliel says, verse 34. Then stood up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had a reputation among all the people. And he commanded to put the apostles forth a little space. Awkward wording there, but what he says is take them out so we here on the council can confer privately. And when we do ordinations, we have an ordination council. And we reach a point where we ask the candidate and his family to step out so that we can talk. Okay? That's what Gamaliel says, is take those apostles, take them out. We need to talk. And then he's going to make his appeal here. He said unto them, verse 35, not to the apostles, but unto the council. He says, you men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do is touching these men. For before these days rose up Judas, boasting himself to be somebody, right? He thought he was important, influential, had a following. Doing a number of men, about 400 joined themselves, who was slain, okay? So eventually, Judas was slain. And the implication here is this was somebody who was kind of a threat to the leadership, somebody who was a populist. Somebody who had garnered a following and who was a threat, and those same leaders were kind of jealous about him. And what happened? Well, after he died, after he was slain, I don't know all the history, it's hard to trace it out of exactly what brought about his slaying, but after he was dead, those 400 followers just kind of drifted away, and in time, it amounted to nothing. And he says, after this man, Gamaliel's actually got it backwards, this was earlier, but around the same time, rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing. And he drew away much people after him. In other words, drew them away from, you know, being faithful, Judaistic, temple observers like the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the chief priests especially wanted. And he also perished. And all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed in time. So Gamaliel asked the Jewish leadership to think back upon a couple previous times when there was a popular leader who had a following, someone who had been a concern to the entrenched Jewish leadership, you know, in ways not unlike their concern for Jesus. And of course, a lot of that was just rooted in jealousy. And Gamaliel says, remember, after those leaders died, or after they were killed, in time, their following just kind of petered out and amounted to nothing. So with that in mind, he offers this advice, verse 38. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men and let them alone, for if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught, to nothing. But if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest happily, that's not happily, lest, you know, unwittingly, lest it might turn out that you are found even to be fighting against God. Now, we read that, and it sounds like pretty good advice. It seems reasonable because it's pragmatic. It makes sense, right? Emmanuel says, well, if it's of God, you're not going to be able to stop it. If it's not of God, it's not gonna, nothing's going to happen anyway. So just leave it be. And from a pragmatic standpoint, that's a fair piece of advice. But faith is not founded on pragmatism. And we might feel like, well, you know, I got some admiration for Gamaliel. You know, seems like a reasonable guy, a careful thinker. But let me point out to you folks, he had chosen not to be a believer. He didn't stand up and say, you know what? Man, we should consider the testimony of all these hundreds of people who saw the resurrected Jesus. We should consider the fact that it was us who told the Roman guards to claim that the body had been stolen. We should recognize that there were some pretty amazing miracles done first by Jesus. In fact, Lazarus raised from the dead. Remember, we tried to have him killed again just to kind of erase that testimony of this lame guy that we saw now. He doesn't point those things out. He just says, well, if it's of God, we can't stop it anyway. And if it's not of God, it's going to die out anyway. This is not a statement of faith. And it illustrates the truth that spiritual realities are not apprehended by reason or logic or pragmatism. I'm not saying that God's word isn't reasonable. It is. I'm not saying it isn't logical. It is. I'm just saying that faith isn't found in the intellectual acceptability of one's argument. And sometimes when we talk to people, especially people that we perceive as educated or more intelligent, we're cowed by that because we think that it comes down to the strength of our argument, to our ability to respond to their things. Yes, the Bible says, be ready to give everyone an answer. Anyone who asks for the hope that is in you. That's not saying be ready to give a PhD dissertation or the answer. That's saying, well, if somebody asks the hope that's in you, you say, it's Jesus. It's because he has forgiven me. It's because he has given me eternal. It does not have to be sophisticated. It does not have to be complicated. In fact, it ought to just be simple, straightforward, clear truth. What is the gospel? What is salvation? Who is Jesus? If you are a believer here this morning, you can answer those questions. You know those answers. And you ought to be sharing them. You don't have to tell yourselves, I need to know more. I need to prepare more. Hey, keep reading the Bible, absolutely. It will help prepare you. But don't hold back now because you think you're not able. If you have a testimony of salvation in Jesus, then you're well off. And you can just share that simple truth. And that's the answer that we're to give people. You know, we don't have to take on complicated questions. It's okay to say, you know what, that's a good question. Let me study up on that, or let me talk to my pastor, let me do whatever, and I'll get back to you. But let me tell you what really matters. What really matters is you need Jesus. You know, if you understand all these things in that, what you need is Jesus. And where do we get faith? Faith comes by hearing. And hearing by the Word of God. We don't need difficult and challenging, treatises. We just need the simple truth of who Jesus is and what he's done and the promises that he gives us. Years and years ago, there was a young lady that was a co-worker with my wife. And the two of them were teachers in the public school. And we were looking for a church. This young lady had recently gotten saved. And so my wife's boss, who was, I think I told you this story before, I don't think it would be an overstatement to say a rabid liberal, okay? About all, you know, just whatever. She told my wife, you should go talk to this young lady. She's a lot like you, right? They were both, you know, Christian-oriented, whatever her perspective was. So my wife went and talked to her. She invited my wife to church. I was out at sea. She went to church. It was an independent, fundamental Baptist church like our church. And I came back from sea, went to church there, and that's where we found our way out of Lutheranism and every other ism and different denominations, because we didn't know what we were looking for, into some place that preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we learned so much there. And her husband was a friend of ours. And just the nicest guy you'd ever want to meet. But he was an unbeliever. And he was real clear about that. He would gladly have conversations. Dozens of people in our church would talk to him. I talked to him dozens of times. And, you know, he always had questions. And I would try to answer his questions. And it always came to the end, and it was, I just have one more question. You know, we'll have to pick this up next time. And different ones would talk to him and answer his question. And I just have one more question. Because, you see, spiritual realities, it's not about arguments, about answering questions, about having everything all figured out. It's about the simple truth of the gospel and somebody making a free choice to believe it, to receive it, to accept it. And if we just don't make it any more complicated than that, if we just share that truth, keep preaching Jesus, it'll have an effect. Now, the Paul Harvey rest of that story is eventually, after about 10 years, they moved away. He was yet unsaved. Somewhere in the next year or two after that, God got a hold of his heart. He got saved, became passionate and fervent about the gospel. He stopped asking those questions, right? I'm sure he had lots of questions and things he was learning, but, you know, he had finally just let go of the, I've got one more question. You know, you have to convince me intellectually. You have to convince me by debate, by argument. No, none of that. Just let it go. People tend to think that Gamaliel successfully influenced the council with his wisdom, with his logic, with his reason, with his pragmatism. You know, maybe he did to some degree, but I would say not really. Look at verse 40. And to him they agreed. You say, see, Pastor, they agreed. Well, did they really, right? What did he tell them to do? Well, let him go. What did they do? When they had called the apostles back in and beaten them, that's 39 stripes with a whip for each one of the 12, just as they had done to Jesus. And they commanded them again that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, then they let them go. Doesn't sound like they really gave much heed to what Gamaliel had said. They were still manipulating and maneuvering. He said to leave them be, but they couldn't let it go. They had chosen to refuse to believe and to try and manipulate the outcome that they desired. A lot more could be said, but I need to wrap up. Let's review the exhortations we've covered so far. Number one, we need to bring Jesus to the center of our conversations. Number two, we need to make people aware of the gospel, clearly, compassionately, with conviction. Number three, we need to trust the Holy Spirit to do his work through God's word. Then number four, we need to keep preaching Jesus no matter what. And I'll give you just one paragraph on this. Verses 41 and 42. And they departed from the presence of the council rejoicing. Rejoicing. If they were beaten, you know, chunks of flesh, no doubt, ripped out of their back. They're rejoicing that they were kind of worthy to suffer shame for his name. For the name of whom? For the name of Jesus. And look what they did. And daily in the temple, and in every house, they ceased not. They didn't stop. They ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. You know, folks, proclaiming the gospel, even when it's met with resistance, is spiritually energizing. You know, spiritually energizing when you get to lead somebody to Christ. But it's also spiritually energizing even if they resist. Because you know that you have proclaimed the name of Jesus. You have done what God calls you to do. You have testified of what God has done in your life. You have identified with him. And as much as we don't desire persecution, when we do suffer for Jesus, it actually builds our faith and strengthens our desire to keep going forth for him. You think about Paul and Silas. We'll encounter all kinds of examples here. You're there with stocks in Philippi, having been beaten, and they're singing praises to God, and other people are moved by it. Because they say, look at these guys. That's the pattern. That's a lesson we need to embrace. We need to keep preaching Jesus no matter what and do so with joy, with rejoicing. Choose to live for Jesus. Choose to do so with joy. Last thought here. I'm sorry I'm running long here. You say, Pastor, you do that every week. Okay. Right. I'm working at it, I promise you. I know if many of you are coffee drinkers. Some precious few of us are soda drinkers. But even if you're only an occasional soda drinker, perhaps you have at some point had a beverage from a soda fountain in a fast food restaurant or wherever it was where the carbonization is out, right? The carbon pressure is missing, okay? I used to work at a golf course when I was a kid, and one of my jobs was always to check the pressure in the carbon tank, in the carbon dioxide tank to make sure there was ample fizz in the soda, right? And what's out, you get syrupy Coke absent the fizz. Coke without the fizz. You know, sadly, I think that for many of us, our Christian lives, particularly our witness, is Coke without the fizz. Life without the joy. Duty without the delight. Now, can I appeal to you to get excited about Jesus? And can I assure you that if you will, in your conversations, if you will begin, you know, one of my friends from years ago said that if we will talk to God about people, we'll soon find ourselves talking to people about God. And it works the other way, too. As we talk to people about God, we'll find ourselves talking to God about those people. Those things go hand in hand. And if we would just say, God, help me have a burden for the lost around me, for the people that I know, the people that I meet, the people whose paths I cross. You know what? That brings spiritual energy to your life. It brings vitality. It brings a manifest joy. All right. We need to conclude. A lot for you to think about here. And I hope that you'll just be asking yourself, you know, Am I talking to people about Jesus like I ought to? Am I sharing the gospel? Am I trying at least? Maybe I feel like I don't do it very effectively. Maybe I feel like I fail a lot, but am I trying? Am I asking God to help me in that endeavor? And am I recognizing that, you know what, it's not about my eloquence or my ability. It's about just putting the word out there clearly, compassionately, with conviction, and letting the Spirit of God do His work and just keep and rejoice as you go, whatever the responses are. Let's close with prayer here. Father, we're thankful for your calling in our lives, and we've had to digest a lot here this morning. But there's a lot of practical truth here for us. And I pray for believers that they might just take to heart whatever things you have just put into their minds, the conviction that you've brought to them. And I pray if there is any without Christ, that they might respond even now saying, I need to know more about this Jesus. I need to be saved. I need to know that I have eternal life. Father, would you work through these moments of invitation to that end?